Well, could you take your Bibles, please? I want to look at verse 10, just the one verse this morning, verse 10. Last week we thought about his grave, we're thinking about his burial. And yet it seems the prophet just keeps going back to the cross. And in verse 10, in the opening, he goes back to the cross again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray now as we turn to thy precious word that thou would help us in the understanding of this verse 10. Oh, would understand a little more of what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. For it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The verse, I think, divides into two sections. If you notice there, after the word grief, you have the colon. And it's really two thoughts. In the first part of the verse, the emphasis is on Christ, the mystery of Christ suffering as a victim on Calvary. There's this great mystery, Christ suffering as a victim on Golgotha. And then the second part, when thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There you see him as the victor. There you see him as the victor. You see him as the victor o'er the grave. You see the victim, and then the victor, the suffering Savior, and then the rewarded Redeemer. It's as if there's the two thoughts. Now, it's an amazing, astounding verse. Indeed, the whole chapter is so amazing for various reasons. And just let me take a few moments, because I haven't emphasized this in other weeks. We have emphasized and repeated that in the Gospels, you have the account of Christ's crucifixion. You have the descriptions of what happened. Now, it does not go into great detail about the physical sufferings. It says he was nailed to the tree, he was scourged, the crown of thorns, the spear in his side, and we read in history books about the awful agonies of victims who were crucified. We're told about 30,000 Jewish men were actually crucified, but Christ's death is different. We know that. But what I'm saying is the Gospels tell us the bare facts, if you like, the description of his crucifixion. But here's an amazing thing. 700 years before the Savior was even born, Isaiah, in this prophetical passage, gives us the theological, the doctrinal explanation of why Christ was crucified and what was happening when he laid down his life on the cross. And that's amazing. The Gospels don't really go into detail. I'm talking the latter chapters that describe the crucifixion. They don't go into detail giving an explanation of why. Ah, but Isaiah 700 years before does. He gives it, and that's a very, very important point to emphasize, and just bear with me for a few moments while I point this out. And you may not be aware of these things, but in case you ever come across them. You see, this is a theological passage, because there are what we term modernist, liberal preachers and theologians, even in our own land. And it can be taught in schools. This was taught when I was in school in what they called divinity. Didn't even call it RE, but they called it divinity. And this is what was taught in the RE class. It's taught, Christ came to give us great moral teaching. And to be a Christian, you just need to do your best and follow the ethical precepts that Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount and his other discourses. And if you seek to follow his example and follow his exhortations to love one another and to do good to them that despitefully use you and to follow the golden rule, you follow Christ's teachings, then you're a Christian. If you do your best to follow his moral ethics that he set out. That is the core message of Christianity. So you'll hear people on radio and television, newspaper, will say, oh no, I never go to church, but I'm a Christian because I seek to follow the golden rule. If you offer to hand them a Bible, says, where do you find that in the golden rule? Where is it? But I'm a Christian. And there are people that preach this. And they go on to say, oh yes, the crucifixion, oh yes, he died. And that shows us the love that he had and the example of how he loved his enemies even when they were crucifying. Let me put it this way. Many, many years ago, there was a Sunday school book not used in our churches or any evangelical church. And I used to have a copy, it may be somewhere about yet, the copy that I had of it, photocopied. And it said for Sunday school teachers, tell the children that they need to know salvation through Christ. Say, that's wonderful, isn't it? Salvation through Christ. And then it said, there are different ideas of what this means. There are some people believe that when Christ died on the cross, he died to pay Satan. That's what some Seventh-day Adventists teach, by the way. Of course, that's nonsense. It's abhorrent. Others believe that by meditating upon a good man who lived a good life and loved his enemies and was willing even to die for what he believed, you get a moral change and you become a better person. Or there are some people believe that God demands a payment for sin and justice must be satisfied and Christ paid and took the place, became a substitute for sinners. Now, it doesn't matter which one of these views you believe, as long as you've an experience. But how totally wrong that is. Because there's only one of those views that saves. That Christ took our place. And that's what Isaiah 53 is all about. He didn't just die as a martyr. Christ did not simply come to give us good teachings. He said, for this hour, for Calvary, for those hours on the cross, that's why he took a human body. That's why God the Father prepared a special body for him. That's why he lived a righteous life. That's why he set his face steadfastly like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He came into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And then it's actually taught, and it wasn't so long ago I heard somebody actually on the radio, I didn't bother listening to much of it, Sunday Sequence and all, or some of these programs you'll hear, and he says, oh, Paul perverted the message. The Apostle Paul took from pagan views, and he was bloodthirsty, and he kept talking about the cross and about blood, and the message of Christianity is not that. You forget what Paul said. It's just following Christ's teachings. That's what a Christian is. Well, to such people, all you have to say is, go to Isaiah 53. How do you explain it? They can't. They can't. Because the whole of Isaiah 53 is saying, no, God the Father sent Christ to die. And even here, and I've heard this said, oh, you can't believe that God would give a son to die. And they use this awful, awful term. That's like cosmic child abuse, to even think that God would send a son into such suffering. Oh, listen, they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the seriousness of sin. They don't understand the love of God, the love of the Father in sending the Son, and the love of God the Son in willing to be the substitute. They can't explain Isaiah 53. They can't explain it. And here in our verse 10, we have it right there. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering, and literally it is an offering for guilt, a guilt offering, a trespass offering. Well, let's look at the meaning of the cross then. The first part of the verse, the mystery. The mystery of Christ as the victim. Oh, what a mysterious verse. The mystery of mysteries. Listen to it again. It pleased the Lord, Jehovah, God the Father, to bruise him. That's a mystery. You think about what that's saying. Now, if it had said, it pleased the religious leaders who for months had schemed to put him to death and who whipped up the crowd to cry for his death, who were filled with envy, If you had read in Isaiah 53, it pleased the religious Pharisees to bruise him. I could understand that. Or if it read, it pleased the rabble who gathered there in the street outside the judgment hall and cried, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And the rabble that stood around the cross along with those religious leaders and mocked and taunted at our Saviour's agony. You could understand if it said it pleased the mob. You could understand it if it read like this. It pleased those brutal Roman soldiers to inflict pain. And we understand that the scourging, the beating in the face was probably what historians say was a game they would play. When they took their victims and they would get a circle of soldiers and they would put a blindfold over the face and they'd slap them in the face and knock the person to the other side of the circle, and that soldier would turn the victim round and slap him again and push him to another part of the circle, and they would keep on buffeting his face and laugh and mock and jeer. If you'd read, it pleased the Roman soldiers to bruise him, you could understand. Oh, if it said it pleased the rulers to bruise him, Pilate, oh, now I'm rid of him. Didn't want to crucify Christ, but yet he wanted to save his job, so it pleased him that he was finally gone. Or it pleased Herod, he was filled with hatred. Oh, listen, we could understand if it said it pleased the religious leaders, the rabble, the Romans, the rulers to bruise him. But it doesn't say that. Neither does it say it pleased Satan to bruise him. And no doubt it did. For Satan, even from his birth, had tried to kill him. When he was still a baby, he had all the children killed in that area. But of course, the Lord had preserved our Savior's life by Joseph and Mary bringing him down to Egypt. And then when he stirred up the people of Nazareth to try and throw him over the cliff. But it doesn't say it pleased Satan. Though, just an imagination for a moment. Can you not imagine Satan cackling, laughing if devils laugh, demons and the devil? We've got him. Do you not think that Satan was glad that day at the cross? Oh yes, he ruined Adam, our first parents, and Eve, and sin came into the world. But now did he gloat and say, "I've ruined the God-man. I've had victory." Of course, it was short-lived. But the verse doesn't say it pleased Satan or it pleased evil men. The verse says it pleased God the Father to bruise him. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that he was pleased at the awful pain the Savior endured? Of course, it doesn't mean it in that sense. No, he wasn't pleased at the sufferings in and of themselves. The word pleasure, let's explain it. It's sometimes translated delight. So there was something about delight in our Savior's sufferings in Calvary that delighted the Father. It can also be used in the sense of to purpose something. You purpose it. God purposed that would happen to Christ. The word bruise is a word that can be translated to break into pieces. To crush. The idea of, you know, in the grain when they take the big weights and the millstone and it's crushed. It's bruised. It's broken into pieces. It's speaking, and it's used in Scripture, of intense pain. Intense pain. That's what it's talking about here. Intense suffering. Intense suffering. Now, I know preachers can describe the physical sufferings of Christ, and that is important. That is important. Don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to belittle the sufferings of Christ. But there's eloquent preachers who can describe with great oratorical ability the physical sufferings and the nails on his hand and the blood shed and the whip on the back and the crown of thorns on his head, and they can go into great detail of the awful pain. And of course our Savior suffered that. But they can describe it in such a way that we weep over the physical, but they never get to the point that it's more than the physical. It wasn't simply what men did to Christ. It's more than what men did. It's more than that. I came across an article recently by an evangelical, and listen carefully. He described the sufferings of Christ by men, and he said, "And God looked down from heaven at that suffering that Jesus had suffered at the hands of evil men, and he then considered that to be payment for all our sins against him." That writer's missed it. That sounds good, but it's not right. What the verse is saying is not just that God looked down and saw what man had done and said that. God planned it. See the difference? God planned it. God planned it. You see, this comes to the age-old question sometimes asked. Who was responsible for the death of Christ, the crucifixion? Was it the Jews who cried, "His blood be upon us"? Was it the Romans? Was it Pilate? Was it Judas and selling him? Was it Herod? The Romans that asked. Who was guilty? Was it our? Listen, the answer is, it pleased God the Father. That's the mystery of this verse. Oh yes, man, Judas was not a robot. Out of his own evil desire for money, he sold the Savior. Yes, the Jews were guilty. Yes, the Romans were guilty. But yet behind it all was the mysterious working of God's sovereignty. While those men are guilty and God was not the author of sin in their lives, yet he planned it all. It was God in eternity planned that his son would be made, as it says here, an offering for sin. And by the way, look at that phrase, an offering for sin. It's the idea of the Old Testament sin offering. The Old Testament sin offering. You see, trespass is the idea of guilt. Somebody in the Old Testament under the law of sacrifices, when they were guilty and they knew they'd sinned against God, or sometimes against the person as well, they brought a guilt offering, a trespass offering. Accept this in my place. Let this animal die in my place. Let it shed its blood, suffer in my place. And what this verse means is that God the Father planned and was delighted in sending his son to be the trespass offering. And you can't read that verse without thinking back to Abraham and Isaac. And you think of a father and son going up the mount. And let me tell you, it's amazing because it was the same place. Do you know Mount Moriah in Genesis 22? That place that we call Calvary, Golgotha. It's the same ridge. Same ridge. Check it out. Centuries before Abraham came with his son Isaac, God said, "Offer him up," and he takes the knife. And he's about to plunge it into his own son, and then God stays his hand and says, "No, sacrifice the lamb in his place." Ah, but that day on that same Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary we call it sometimes, Golgotha, God the Father offered up his son, but he didn't stay his hand, because Christ is the lamb, is the perfect sacrifice for sin, is the only sacrifice for sin. Not even human blood, but the blood of the God-man. His own son offered him up. How could God the Father, how could it say he was pleased to do that? Well, let me just very quickly. I believe he was delighted and pleased because his plan was perfectly executed. Calvary was not accidental, it was providential. God from all eternity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit planned redemption. And God the Father sent the Son. It cost God the Father. You know, it cost God the Father Calvary. God the Father was in God the Son in Christ reconciling the world. It wasn't some cold, callous act. It cost God the Son. But God the Son covenanted and agreed to save sinners. I will become man. This is the only way that God's law will be declared just, and God will be declared just and yet be able to justify, declare sinners righteous. That's the way to be consistent with God's holy, righteous character. And God the Son agreed to come in eternity, and that was the plan. That was good. Wasn't plan B. Wasn't plan B. It was planned from before the foundation of the earth. And all through the Old Testament and the coats of skin for Adam and Eve and the offering of Noah, offering of Abel, of course, the Passover, God's teaching them that one day the perfect sacrifice will come. And that day on Calvary when Christ became our sin offering, God the Father was pleased because his plan was perfectly executed. I believe he was pleased because his justice was perfectly satisfied. Oh yes, God is loving. And he did this out of love to save sinners. But he's a God of justice. And sin has to be punished. Justice has to be satisfied. God's wrath has to be appeased. And yet when God the Son died on that cross, as he was crushed, oh, it was as if a two-edged sword was piercing Christ. And one was, this is the payment for sin. And God is saying, I hate sin, I punish sin. But as if the other side was saying, but I love sinners. And God himself provided the sacrifice. Just as in Abraham's day, God provided the lamb. At Calvary, God provided the sacrifice himself, his own son, God the Son. I believe he was pleased with his perfectly obedient son. What pleases a parent more than their children obeying? Even when it seems the parent isn't watching. And in those hours even of darkness, when in the mystery of salvation, Christ cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he became the sin bearer in those hours, Christ kept obedient. That pleased God the Father. And of course, I believe God the Father was pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. In this sense, he saw Christ had satisfied justice. There is salvation. There is atonement. He had paid the full price. And also, it's perfectly expressed love. How do you know God loves us? Calvary. Calvary. Oh yes, all through the Old Testament, God was showing he loved people. But the greatest expression of love is when God the Father sent the Son. And God the Son, remember, he wasn't a reluctant victim. He was a willing victim. He was pleased to suffer. He was pleased to suffer. Remember that? But there at Calvary, God has perfectly, perfectly expressed his love. He can't show his love in any greater way. God so loved the world that he gave his son, gave him to be the offering at Calvary, gave him to be the substitute, our substitute, my sin, what I ought to have suffered in hell. He gave his son to take our hell. Can any love be greater than that? Can any love be greater than that? Those are some of the things that I believe explain this, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that he hath put him to grief. Oh, never, never miss the point that it was God the Father that put Christ to grief. It's when God the Father laid on Christ our iniquity. We can't enter into the pain, the agony. All we can say is that this doctrinal, the infinite person, the infinite one, bore infinite punishment that we would have had to bear forever in that finite time at Calvary. He bore the pain. But then I want you to turn to the second part of the verse, and this does bring out that it pleased Christ to suffer. See the colon? It changes this. When? You say, well, Mr. Jones, but you already referred to making a soul an offering. But notice the colon again. First part, he's the victim. When? That word can be translated if, not in the sense of doubt, but in the way we use it, since. You know, in algebra, if x equals this and so on. What it means is when. Since. Since. Or you can translate it like this to explain it. After. That's why I mean there's two parts to this verse. Please the Lord to make him the sin offering. Now after, when, since he has made a soul an offering for sin, this is what happens. This is what happens. Look at them. There's three wonderful truths. Here are the results. Here's the results. Here's the Christ, the victor. Look what will happen. He shall see his seed. He'll have posterity. Christ never married. Christ didn't have any physical children. He died, 33, and yet it says here he shall see his seed. The same expressions used the way over of Jacob, where he rejoiced that he was able to see Joseph's children. I've seen my children's children. I've seen my seed. And he praised God, thank you, Lord, that you've enabled me to see my grandchildren, my seed. And yet here it says, because, you see, that's the point. When, since, because he was made the sin offering, Christ will have many, many descendants. And you sitting here this morning who are saved are numbered among his descendants. You're his posterity. Many will come and experience spiritual life. You'll never have the pains of the penalty against sin. Now, of course, Christians suffer pain. We have so many sick at the moment in our congregation. Seems to be nearly every month. We'll say this among ourselves. Have you ever seen so many sick? And yet it seems to get worse. So many ill at the moment. And some of you here have loved ones ill. Oh yes, Christians still suffer pains in this life. But it's not pain in the sense of penalty. Because we're children of Adam, we're subject to the pains of this life. And we can have the Lord's presence with us during it. Sometimes there's pains of chastisement as a father to a son, but because we are his seed, no believer will ever, ever suffer pain in the sense of pain of the penalty of sin. Because Christ paid it all. That's what it means. We're his seed. Look, no, posterity. Ah, but there's another one here, the prolonging. The prolonging. He shall prolong his days. Now think about this. Now this is of course poetic prophecy. The verse before is his grave. It says here he's going to make his offering. He's going to die. He's going to shed his blood. He's going to be crushed. And you think of all those trespass offerings in the Old Testament where the animal was taken, the blood was shed, the carcass was burnt, it ceased to exist, it died, the body was destroyed. Ah, but it's different. Because Christ became the perfect sin offering. Because God the Father was pleased to bruise him. Because God laid on him the iniquity, he willingly laid down his life, and because, it's not in spite of, but because he laid down his life, because he bore the full penalty of your punishment, Christian, he rose again. That's what it means. He'll prolong his days. He'll live for, it's talking about the resurrection. Why was Christ raised from the dead? Because he paid the full price of sin. Because he was the perfect guilt offering. That's why he rose again. Because the Father was pleased with the offering and could say, Christ's sufferings has perfectly satisfied all the demands against, I'll put my name, you put yours in, Ron Johnson. All that Ron Johnson's sins deserve, put your name in there, Christ paid it all. And God says, I'm satisfied, you've paid the debt. And Christ rose, he'll prolong his days, the prolonging. And look at the prospering, isn't this lovely? The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What does that mean? Well, that's the prospering. It means that Christ was pleased, and God the Father was pleased in the sacrifice he made. And as a result, his plan will prosper. What does it mean? There will be many sons brought to glory. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, it says later. There will be those who will be saved. That's what it means. There will be a great company brought in. The gospel will prosper. Oh yes, we mourn that there's so few in our day that seem to respond to the gospel. But listen, Christ didn't die in vain. There will be those who will be saved. He will see his seed. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper. There will be those who will be saved. And if you're not saved here this morning, that ought to thrill your heart that God the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of Christ. But this ought to thrill your heart. If there's those who will be saved, why not you too? Why not you? Why don't you trust him this morning? Why don't you come to him? You can be saved if you'll only believe and trust him. Oh, look at these great results. The victim. The Father sending him to be the perfect sacrifice. He did die as a substitute. He did. That's why he came into the world, to be the sin offering. But the victory. See his posterity. See the prolonging of his days. He's alive forever. See the prospering of the gospel. See the prospering of the gospel. How foolish to seek salvation in any other way. You can come to him, but believer, what does it mean, the prospering? What does it mean? Well, it means what? Love. When you begin to think, and think about this verse, I've only scratched the surface. If you go home and think about this, that Christ was pleased to suffer such agony. Who for the joy that was set before him? What joy? The joy that you would be saved from hell. That God the Father was pleased to send God the Son to suffer such pain. Why? Because he loved you. He loved you. You try and enter in your mind to the agony of Christ's bruising, and that was for you, his love. How can we then sin? We fall into sin, and a Christian ought to mourn and be ashamed of that, but how can a Christian who names the name of Christ and realizes the love that Christ displayed when he sacrificed himself and yet deliberately plan to sin? Deliberately say, this is my body, I'll do what I like with it. When Christ gave his body to be sacrificed for us. Oh, this verse ought to keep us from sin. It ought to cause us to be more holy when we realize his love, perfect love, casteth out fear. Yes, I've already said there will be trials and pains come to us in this world, the miseries of this life. But Christian, no matter how dark it gets, and it can get dark for believers, no matter how dark the situation gets, we can go back to verse 10 of Isaiah 53 and say, God does still love me. He's proved it. And perfect love casts out fear. Lord, I don't need to fear. This operation, this whatever, this trial, Lord, I don't need to fear because you love me. And you've proved your love. It's not our love for him that casts out the fear. It's his love for us. There's another thought, and I finish. If God puts so much value on the salvation of individual sinners, that he was willing to send his own son to be the guilt offering and to be bruised, and God the Son was willing to come and be bruised, that's how much value he puts on souls that are lost. How much value do we put on souls as Christians? What concern do we have for people to be saved? When was the last time any of us wept over an unsaved friend or relative or unsaved in general? This is the value God puts on sinners. That he desires to see them saved. And sent a son. But thank God the pleasure will prosper. And every time a sinner is saved, there's great pleasure. There's great pleasure. Do you know, every day somebody's saved, every moment somebody's saved, God the Father and God the Son have great pleasure. There's pleasure in the presence of God among the angels, but I believe God is pleased. And Christ is pleased. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, of course, is pleased. And we ought to be pleased. What greater joy is there in this world? Listen, there's no greater joy in this world. I know there's many things bring us joy, and they're legitimate joys. Our family, our friends, and many, many things can bring us joy. But the greatest joy for a child of God is the gospel prospering. I spoke a few weeks ago at night about Spurgeon and gave you a few stories about the bow drawn at a venture. I didn't get telling you all of them, because there's books full of them. I was just looking this week at a couple more. I didn't have time to tell how the gospel can prosper, how God can take the gospel, how we need to get the gospel out. You know, on one occasion, years and years ago, this is the old days, they used to shave the men with a big straight razor. And you're all too young to remember that. They used to, young people used to open a big straight razor. Dangerous, slit your throat, if you cut yourself. But you know what men used to do when you went to a barber? They would put the foam and they would shave and then they would wipe it on paper. They used to wipe the soap off the paper. That's what they did. That's what they used even in barber shop when you got, they would use bits of newspaper. And one day there was a man was shaving and he reached for a piece of paper. You know what it was? It was a page out of a newspaper of one of Spurgeon's sermons. And there he was shaving and he was going to, and something about the sermon caught his attention. And instead of going on to shave, he began to read the sermon and was gloriously saved. Or what about the man was in the shop in those days? And sometimes he used to wrap up things in newspaper, even in sweet shops. And that's a long time. My mother used to tell me about this. Wrapping up the sweets in a poke in the newspaper. You made a poke, so you got your chips in the newspaper. Well, this man went in to buy tobacco. He was a heavy smoker. And it was rolled up in some newspaper. What was in the newspaper when he opened it? One of Spurgeon's sermons. So he went in to buy tobacco and he came to know Christ as his Savior. Why? Verse 10. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. What Christ did in Calvary will prosper. Souls will be saved. Why not you?